It's quite remarkable, I think, how John associates himself with the people to whom he's writing. He starts, "I, John, your brother." It's family. And then he says, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance." John identifies with them as those who with him are in Jesus. Even though he's in Patmos, a small island to which he was banished, about 70 miles from shore, he with them is in Jesus. Jesus forms the horizon and the purpose of their existence together. And as a people in Jesus, he says they share in three things: persecution, kingdom, and patient endurance. Persecution. It's thought that the letter, this revelation was written in the 90s, that there was active persecution. Tertullian, a theologian a century later or so, talks about the fact that John had been called out of Ephesus to Rome, interrogated and tortured, and then banished to the island of Patmos. So there's persecution, and there's kingdom, which of course explains the persecution. They are citizens. Those who are in Christ are citizens of a kingdom that is not Rome. They serve a Lord that is not the emperor. They're on a collision course in their allegiance. They are, as people in Christ or in Jesus, members of a kingdom whose city is not Rome, but the New Jerusalem. And then finally, what they share in common, those who live in Jesus, is patient endurance. They are as a whole, refusing to be pressed into the world's mold. They stand their ground. This whole business of being enduring and standing firm comes up again in the letter to the Ephesians. And it's a repeated note throughout the New Testament, this need to endure, to patiently stay the course. Anyway, he says that on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." So we mustn't think here, I think, that he is in a kind of mystic trance. He's in the Spirit, as you and I are in the Spirit. What he experiences is a kind of unveiling, an apocalypse. He sees behind the things that we normally see. He hears a voice. It is the voice that sounded like a trumpet. He turns to see from where the voice comes, and we are told he turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. And that in the midst of those lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. The lampstands are later on, in the last verse of this chapter, identified as the seven churches. So here we have one more image of the church. You'll remember, I hope, that during Epiphany we looked at various images that the New Testament uses to describe the church. Well, here is one more image. It's not the bride of Christ, it's not the body of Christ, it's the golden lampstands. And of course, as such, the image captures the mission of the church, what it's about, namely to bear witness, to be a light bearer, to be a city on a hill, to color out the darkness, to bear witness to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lampstands. And the light comes from the one who moves among the seven lampstands. This one who was as the Son of Man. And of course, what you have here is a description that only faith can see of Jesus. It is an exalted Jesus in transcendent glory. When you look at the description, the robe, the golden sash across his chest, the head and the hair, white as wool, that's not what really impressed me. What got me was his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of the Niagara Falls. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the Word, and his face was like the sun shining in full force. This is the one in whom the church rests and trusts. Here is one who is stronger than the emperor in Rome. This is the one who holds the stars in his hand. When John sees this, he falls as though dead. But the Son of Man placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Now, as so much else in the book of Revelation, there are questions as to what precisely these figures of speech mean. Like, what is this referring to, these angels of the seven churches? And because the word angel in the Greek is another word for, it's translated as messenger, there are those who see this reference to angels as simply a reference to either the bishop or the pastor of the churches. But to me, that strikes me as too flat. And I like what one commentator says. He sees this reference to angels as a reminder that the church is more than a worthy human project. That it is linked to the eternal world. That this earthly reality has a corresponding heavenly reality. In the book of Daniel, the cities are told to have, we're told that each city has its own angel. Well, here, each church has its own angel. And I suppose, if you don't quite know what to do with that, there's something quite sort of interesting to think about. Church of the Servant is having its own angel. And watching over us. Anyway, each of the churches has an angel, and it is to the angel that the Son of Man, Jesus, speaks. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." What you'll notice as we take these seven churches, that each letter is introduced with one of the phrases that describes Jesus, the Son of Man. Here, it's the one who holds the seven stars and who walks among the golden lampstands. And in every case in the letters, The letter begins with, "I know." Jesus knows us. I know. His He has diagnosed, he has examined us, and he knows our hearts. I mean, what we have in Jesus Christ is someone who goes beyond the surface things and who explores us at our core. You know, this business of being examined and knowing ourselves. People sometimes talk about the fact that so-and-so is a stranger to himself. He has no idea how he comes across. Churches, I'm sure, must have the same kind of blindness. And one of the things that Lent ought to prod us to do is to examine ourselves, to become familiar both with our strengths and with our weaknesses. What needs to go? What needs to be put to death? What habits ought to be eradicated? And what ought to be put in its place? To know ourselves. Jesus says, I know you. Yeah, on that yet, once in a while, people will ask me if I would write a recommendation for them, for some financial aid or for a seminary or for a church or whatever. And then sometimes these people who ask me for these recommendations will also give me a list of things that I might want to put into the recommendation. And I appreciate that, because sometimes you don't know the folks as well as you should. And so, oh, this is what they do. Although they never list weaknesses. And that's also always one of the things that people ask. And so I usually say, they didn't say. But Jesus doesn't have to have any of us inform him about either our strengths or our weaknesses. I know, he says. And then this also I find fascinating. What you have then is he begins with affirmations. He begins by applauding the church in Ephesus. Then he says, but here's what's wrong with you folks. This needs to change. And if it doesn't change, the lampstand is going. And then, as a good spiritual director, he says, here's how you can change. So let's begin with his affirmations. Jesus says of the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I imagine the church in Ephesus was an active church. It practiced what it preached. I imagine they may have provided space for babies who had some disabilities and who were exposed to the outdoors to die, and they collected these and raised them. I can imagine that. The church had a reputation for taking care of the poor and the sick. They were an active church. And Jesus applauds that. You know, I remember I have a cousin in the Netherlands, and she now and again visits our site, our webpage, and she said to me once, You guys, I've noticed that you have something going on almost every day in your church. Yeah, I said, we're a pretty active church. You know, and I was kind of pleased with that. She said, yeah, my church doesn't have nearly those many things on their calendar. Now, I think it's good that a church is active. Though of course, it ought to be evenly spread. It shouldn't be 20% doing 80% of the work, but that's a whole other sermon. Jesus here affirms the church for their unflagging zeal, for their being involved in the life and in the ministry of the church. The second thing that Jesus affirms the church for is that they do not tolerate evildoers, and that they test those who claim to be apostles and are not, and who were found to be false. They do not tolerate evildoers. And I thought, well, we might say that could be said of Church of the Servant. I mean, we have people who advocate, say, restorative justice, fair housing, anti-racism. Care for the homeless. I mean, all of these things. And I think these, and I'm sure I'm skipping things that some of you are involved in, ESL, these are things that the Lord of the church applauds. The other part, you have tested those who claim to be apostles. This is a concern for orthodoxy. And, you know, I would imagine that if I were to start preaching or teaching anything that sounded like I was denying the atonement or that we were saved by grace, that we'd have a riot on our hands. You would not tolerate that. You want what is true to the scriptures. And if that's not what you want, you should. Because Christ applauds that. We've been handed a tradition. And at the center of it is God saving acts through Christ. And anyway, in the church in Ephesus, they were loyal to the tradition. And then the third thing is that they were enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that they did not grow weary. That's the thing again that we mentioned in the beginning. This business of enduring patiently. As I was thinking about that, there was an image that I've used before, but I couldn't think of a better one, so I'm going to use it again, and maybe you weren't here that day. It's the word crucible, the crucible. And the word is maybe familiar to you because Arthur Miller wrote a play, The Crucible, right, about the witchcraft trials in Salem. Well, the word itself, the crucible, comes out of a laboratory, and it's the container in which certain metals are placed to either melt or purify them under great heat. That's where it comes from, the word crucible. And the word has become synonymous with a severe test or a place in which various forces interact to cause tremendous stress. The crucible is a time of sifting, testing, purifying, learning to take the heat. So in Miller's play, The Crucible, the crucible is the village of Salem. The metal is really the God-fearing Puritans, and the heat that's being caused is the witchcraft trials, and it sifts and tests them. And now, here's the important point. The New Testament sees the period between Christ's resurrection and his return as the crucible. This is a time of testing. This is a time of testing, a time of sifting. This is a time when you and I are under attack. Even if you're not threatened with jail or being banished to an island, you need to know that this is a testing time. You're being sifted. And Jesus commends the church for their enduring patiently. This is this whole business of being obedient in the same direction, a long obedience in the same direction. And bearing up for the sake of my name and not having grown weary. I mean, it is great when you see older people, and I'm talking 70 and older, dancing for joy when they hear the gospel. Right? That's a marvelous sign of enduring all of the attacks, all of that. The darts, the fiery darts that the devil casts at us. So first those affirmations. Then he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now that's sort of a kicker, right? I mean, good night, everything is fine, all of a sudden, bang, it goes right to the heart. And it says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, You know, again, John or Jesus does not explore or explain any further what that love is about. And so when you read commentaries, some think it's a reference to the love that they have for one another, that has become insipid. And others think that the love here is the love to bear witness to the Christ, to bear witness. They were to be a lampstand. They were to be a light, and they're hiding it under a bushel. And people like John Stott thinks that, no, it goes to the core of our lives. It speaks of our love for Jesus Christ. And that if that is burning and blazing, we will bear witness, and we will show love for one another. And I'm tempted to think that he's onto something there. That there's a danger. There's a danger of losing, of abandoning our first love. You know, somebody has described, and I've probably have used those words before, but that, you know, that discipleship is ultimately a love affair. Dale Cooper, in between the services, talking about this, said that you know, that God is more concerned about a heart on fire than correct doctrine. Though he is interested in correct teaching and doctrine, but that our hearts be on fire. It's a relationship. It's communion. If you think of the church as the community where Christ is at the center, then a church alive is a community that is in communion with Jesus and prizes him, treasures him. And if the church then is to celebrate his presence, we do that by the sacrament, by the preaching of the word, by fellowship, and by the liturgy. All of this is to make the person of Christ present to us. And if we're not smitten, if that does not warm our hearts, cause us to become over and over again grateful for the gospel, then we're in trouble. We're in danger. I remember 31 years ago, or thereabouts, when I began my ministry here at Church of the Servant, and I used the sermon as my first text. First sermon, a text that lots of preachers use when they begin their ministry. It was from the Gospel of John, where some Greeks come up to Philip and they say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And I said to you, or those of you who were there at the time, "I'm going to assume that every time we gather, your question is, or your request is, we want to see Jesus. Show us Jesus. In all the breadth, the depth, and the height that you can. But show us Jesus Christ. Show us his grace. Show us Jesus." And if that doesn't bring us together, you see, and we're not hungering for it, then you're talking about a church that has a serious problem. Again, this whole business of hungering, the season of Lent, you know, I mentioned on Ash Wednesday's service that Schmemann says that Lent without fasting is no Lent. You just aren't celebrating Lent. And it struck me as a bit of an exaggeration. But anyway, I've been reading his little book on Lent, and he makes the observation that the fasting is to remind us of the hunger that ought to be in us for God and for the gospel. to hunger for it, to long for it. Anyway, this church is critiqued by having forsaken their first love. And then it goes on and suggests three things that you can do, that they can do, to recapture that original love they had for Christ. And the first thing is, remember then from what you have fallen. There are three things. Remember, repent, and reuse. The three R's. Remember, repent, and reuse. The remembering is terribly important. In counseling, when couples have difficulty, sometimes a counselor might suggest to the couple, can you describe a time when you were happy together? Can you remember a time, I mean, before you were married, when you were heads over heels for each other? Tell me about that. And just by remembering that, remembering these snapshots from the 20 years of marriage where life was really good together, remembering that can make one long for it. This remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. Every Sunday, Jesus calls us to remember what he did on the night in which he was betrayed. Yesterday, I went to Frank Heiser's funeral service. You know, Bruce and Joan's father. And it was such a wonderful experience. It's sort of strange to say, but it was. And part of it was, in the service, first, his brother remembered his brother, told stories about him. Then the four children remembered their dad. And then two of the grandchildren remembered their grandpa. And at the end of all those remembrances, I liked him, even though I had never met him, or at least I don't remember it. To remember. To remember books you may have read or experiences that you had that made your heart soar, that made you want to say, for Jesus I will live, for Jesus I will die, whether live or die, it matters not at all. It is the Lord who is the center of my life. To remember. The second thing Jesus then says is repent. Repent. Become so familiar with your ways that you say, this is what's hindering me from really acquainting myself to God, to Jesus Christ. Repent. You know, in this little class that we have on leadership, I think that's where I read it. Well, yeah, wherever I read it. And it said John Calvin had this advice for his congregation in Geneva about prayer for families. He said, you ought to pray when you rise. You ought to pray when you begin to eat. And you ought to pray when you finished eating. And then you ought to pray when you retire. And I'm thinking, I wonder whether we haven't some repenting to do here. That here's counsel that strikes me as right, and that many of us are not following it. I wouldn't know, of course, because I've never been in your home or at your tables, but I'm surprised how many families have very little devotions at their dinner table. I think when I was listening to the stories about Frank Heiser, the thing that impressed the kids was that they would see their dad on his knees praying. Now that's a good sight to behold. To hear your father or your mother or your older brother praying. And if we're not into that, then we got to repent. Then we have to make real that we are in Jesus, that he is the horizon and the purpose of our existence, that he is the sole reason why life is meaningful and hopeful. Anyway, repent. Repent of anything that you know just isn't good for you. Stop it. I mean, that sounds too easy, I know, but you know what I mean. And then the last thing he says, and do the works you did at first. So, you know, resume doing those things. And if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then this is to your credit. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk about that because the Nicolaitans are a popular group in one of the other churches. But let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And Eugene Peterson makes a lot of this. He says that there's a huge difference between listening and hearing. He says listening is a spiritual activity. Hearing is just something you can't help doing if you've got ears. It's possible, for instance, to have heard everything that's gone on here this morning and not really listened. To listen is to hear with an intent to obey, right? To be formed by it. To say yes to it or whatever, but to respond to it. And all of the churches are told that anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then it concludes with, and everyone who conquers or who overcomes, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. All seven churches are promised in various ways, all differently stated, eternal life. And that's not so much a reward as destination. It's not something tacked on, it's the culmination. You will eat from the tree of life. In 2 Peter, first chapter, a great chapter, Peter says that we will share in the life of God. I mean, I know I say this, but Scripture holds this enormously promising future for us. And the only way you can really capture it is by saying that you and I will share in the fellowship of the triune God, that we will have eternal life. That's the destination. That's the direction our faces are set. So let the church listen. Let us take those things that are good and continue doing them. Let us repent of those things that harm us, and let us remain faithful and enduring patiently the contrary winds that may blow against us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.